Glad you're here tonight. And let's begin in prayer as we before we turn to Galatians. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. I praise you for the provision that we might be able to have, that we might have your word, might have the promises that are laid out before us. We might be able to be informed concerning those things which are of great, can be of great joy to our soul. I pray, Father, that as we spend time even in the scriptures here tonight, we might find our hearts encouraged, and we might be able to continue on in this day with that which you've given to us and the days that are before us. Thank you so much for your kindness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We talk in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians in 2:20, concerning that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, we spent some time last time particularly talking about I am crucified with Christ. I'd like to kind of go back and review some of this and then consider the next phrase, I live. I live. When we looked at this area in Galatians, I would like to help us to realize that when we are crucified, the concept that's involved there is that being crucified means that we're dead. We die in this process of crucifixion. And if I am crucified with Christ, there should be a deadness that's involved there that would be very significant in the results of how we continue on. I'd like to go to 2 Peter just briefly and think through there in that particular location. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because in this portion of Scripture, Peter describes the concepts of deadness that's involved there. And in chapter 2, verse 6, he is going through in this portion of Scripture relating to false prophets, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, in verse 6, he, after going through a list of several things that are listed regarding deadness, in verse 6 it says, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Now, let's think about what's involved here. If God is going to judge, and we see in history he has judged, shown judgment, maybe for what we should say here regarding these two cities. Actually, there's more involved there, but these are the main ones that were listed. And turn them into ashes. This is not a thing where we would say this is an example of life. This is deadness. He condemned them with an overthrow. So when we want to, when the world wants to live in a condition whereby they are in rebellion to God, there is going to be an overthrow. We have the example in history where he's done it in among specific peoples who were just outrageous in their rebellion and insurrection against God. Of course, we could go back further if we wanted to and talk about Noah, which is in the previous verse. But here in Sodom and Gomorrah, he turned it into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live godly. Is that what it says? They're in verse 6 of chapter 2. ungodly. So those who would be ungodly, really, if we were to go down through this list of chapter 2 and look at much of it, we would find that regarding who we are and who we could potentially be if we did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there could be all kinds of things that could be laid to our charge, our account, and yet if we have by faith received Jesus Christ as our Savior and enter into the promises that He would have for us, there seems to be a lack of a list that should be credited to our account. The sheet should be much more empty than anybody who would be in the world. How is it that if I am dead, if I am crucified in Christ or with Christ, that I should want to resurrect all of these old things that I was involved in and entered into? And so here we see that he was an example of unto those that should live, that after should live ungodly. Now, when we're talking about living, I guess we start talking about it now as we look at it here. As we would talk about living, what is an illustration of someone who is alive as opposed to someone who's dead or an inanimate object? When you look at a stone, do you see life in a stone? Do you see the stone getting up and walking? Do you see it talking? Do you see it moving around, scooting about? Well, I guess they're in Death Valley. They have some stones that scooted about. They get a good rainstorm in there, and then they get a good strong wind to follow that. And in Death Valley, that mud, it becomes so slippery that the wind will blow some really quite large rocks across the valley floor. And there's paths that show that. But the rock itself didn't move. It was something else that pushed it, so that you can't really say that the rock had life in and of itself in any sense. When we are dead, that which we which should be related to life should not be anything in there at all. The word is or to be could easily be thought of as the concept of life too, the existence of that which is operating and showing itself around about us. And in a sense, the word that we have here as after that should live ungodly. If we are crucified with Christ and nevertheless I live, that living should have no demonstration of what was before when we were crucified with Christ. There should not be any being, there should not be any action, there should not be any operation that demonstrates life in any sense or form. And we can say that the ungodly demonstrate a form of being in the sense that if they sneak into your house and snatch all of your gold and silver out of your dresser drawers, and that hoard of gold coins that you have hidden away there in the jewelry box, if they were to snatch all of that away, you would say something's gone on here. There is an action that's happened, and that is not something I'm particularly pleased with. In fact, one of the things that I was looking into a little bit had to do with English common law. One of the things that English common law discusses has to do with that which is good and bad, right and wrong. And one of the things that was determined in relationship to English common law is that when bad things are done, it should be clearly marked and shown. And that which is good should be able to be delineated as different from that. And we should be able to tell the difference. Now, the thing that I like about studying a little bit in the area of English common law is that English common law basically comes down from scriptural points of view, and God is the creator, and God is the one who by his nature has made rules by which we can determine and discern the difference between good and bad, and right and wrong. And so when you read in the law books, you would find that this is what points out, this is what's bad here, and that's what's wrong here, and this is what is hurtful to people here, and these kinds of things. And they draw all of this out of God's law. God, by nature, through the natural processes that he has by creation made and shows us these things, we should be able to discern the difference between that which is good and that which is bad. And English common law then makes a list of this is these kinds of things, and even the concepts that were drawn out in this over many, many years before the English Magna Carta, even back, what is that, 13th century or somewhere way back, on up through to our time of the American Revolution, they're saying that if we were to look at the founders of our country, in some ways you could even say that Sir William Blackstone is a founder of our country, even though he was an Englishman and believed that the king was to be in place and wouldn't have agreed with all of the efforts of the colonies. His principles of right and wrong is what his law books were sold by literally the thousands into the colonies, and most all of the founders of our colonies had a copy personally and read it and understood it. And in one of his introductions, he says, all things start with God. And when we talk about natural law, God instituted that. He formed that. And all laws are defined as being good or bad, right or wrong, as it applies to comparing it to English common or to natural law. And really, that's the way people ought to live, based upon that understanding, you start with the top and work downward, and everything should be compared to the top, that which God has designed and determined to be right and wrong. And if we don't do that, we have no means of knowing right and wrong or good and bad. So with all this in mind, we can go back to Sodom and Gomorrah and see that they were condemned, and rightfully so, because it went against natural law. It went against that which God made. And so just as in Noah, God overthrew the world that was once before, and we see instances of his acting within the operation of the world that followed. And here we have Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned in ashes with an overthrow, and they were an ensample. So in case we don't understand what happened in the days of Noah, we can look at Sodom and Gomorrah and understand that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and that we are today, in this day, supposed to understand that by this example, we should not live ungodly. That means that, and the word ungodly has to do with we should not have an irreverence to the things that are worthy and of value. Irreverence has to do with fear mingled with respect and esteem. Now we have to know what to respect, and we have to know what to esteem. But this is the way people would likely want to live, and they're impious, reverencing and honoring the supreme being in heart. They don't do that. And in the practice of the duties that the supreme being, our God, our creator, established, there's practices and duties which he has enjoined us to enter into. We have a situation whereby we would fail in these kinds of areas. And we need to be careful that we do not be a people who are ungodly. And when we fail to practice the duties that he's enjoined, that's part of being ungodly. And if we don't know what the duties are, how can we say that we're doing them? Or we even have a reverence and honoring of the Supreme Being who laid out all of this in nature and also by revelation that we ought to be concerned with. And so the ungodly are wicked. They're evil in principle and practice. The idea of being evil has to do with being unjust. The term just has to do with right and wrong. And so if you're unjust, you're going to be injuring somebody. You're going to be defrauding somebody. And so this is an example and sample that those that should after that those that after should live to be should live ungodly. These cities were there, and that activity is real history, and we need to keep this in mind and keep this before people. If we were to move on to the next verse in the same chapter that I would be interested in is verse 18. And here's the situation where it's talking about, like verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity. Here we're talking about Balaam, I believe it is. And verse 17 is talking about the badness of, well, let me read 16. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the badness of the prophet. These people, these kinds of people who are the false prophets, are wells without water. Remember back in the late 90s when your wells started going dry? Maybe there's some other, many other times, but I happened to be around at that time. Your wells started going dry. Wells without water. What kind of prophecy is that you want? Clouds that are carried with a tempest to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words. What's that next phrase there? Great swelling words of vanity. That means empty. Emptiness. Uselessness. Nothing of value. I wonder why they named that cabinet in front in the bedrooms that usually have the big round mirror. Isn't that what they used to call a vanity? Maybe the term has to do with why did anybody sit in front of it? Because it was a vain effort? I don't know. But emptiness is the idea of vanity, uselessness. They spake great swelling words of vanity. Folks, are you able to determine the difference between what one person speaks and another person speaks in this day? Aren't we hearing a lot of great swelling words, but empty? And to be able to discern the difference, how can anybody else discern the difference? Why are you able to discern the difference? Some of you shake your head, yes, I understand that. How are you able to discern the difference, but your neighbor can't? They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, through the lust of the flesh. Let's think about this now for a moment. We're talking about all of this politics that's going on and things that are out there. And how is it that they want your vote? I've got a telephone. I've got this. I've got food stamps. I've got all of these other things. Things that I didn't earn. I've got all kinds of stuff. People are receiving payments for help in heating fuel and all those kinds of utilities and things like this. One of the things that is interesting is that We have all kinds of money coming from outside of the area to pay for services and to pay for wages of all kinds of people. But does the state of Pennsylvania owe you anything when it really comes down to it? But aren't we awfully glad to receive all kinds of stuff from Harrisburg? And the only reason we would be interested in receiving it would be because the people in Pittsburgh pay for it. But Armstrong County, we don't. I mean, that's the thought behind it that's involved there. Why should we receive something that Butler pays for? Or let's turn it around. Maybe we're the ones who are the rich ones, and we're sending all of our money to Pittsburgh. But because they want to keep us happy, they would give us many things also. But is it really what we earn, what we would get for ourselves? I mean, I kind of like my level of living. I enjoy being on a street that has paved roads. I've got pictures where the sidewalks were made out of bricks and had lots of grass growing up through it in where I live. I understand that the alleys were not paved in years ago. I understand by the way, I went down another road called Claypool Road up on the other end of the county, and it's not as nice as the one you live on. It's mostly dirt. Why shouldn't all of the roads be just as good as Claypool Roads, especially that he lives on? Why shouldn't they all be just as good? Or why does he get the privilege of having a paved road when the one on the other end of the county didn't get pavement? Now think about this. If we were to go back a few years, when it all came down to it, Mrs. Barnhart's grandmother probably didn't have all of the things that we enjoy. I don't think she even had electricity, probably, I'm guessing, at least for part of her time. People used hand pumps to get water into their kitchen sink. Some of them had to go outside. Some of them had it right there by the sink. And all of these kinds of things. But when it came down to it, are we any happier than they were? So see, when we're talking about this, we're talking about all of these things that allure through the lust of the flesh. And we like these things, but are these things that which really make any difference concerning our soul and our well-being? And there's probably a few things that you could probably list, but then it says, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now, there are people who are clean, and they do escape from those who allow error to run their business. And that's really what we're talking about here. I'm not blaming you for what you do have, unless it would have to do with the idea that you have not escaped from those that live in error. Are the ones who are living in error actually controlling you and your thought pattern and your way of life? Because there are things that we enjoy today that perhaps, should the Lord not come and things continue halfway decent, maybe things could be a lot richer and nicer in the days ahead than what we enjoy. But are we getting it from the wrong way or the wrong point of view? Or are we desiring all of these things but compromising and allowing that which is the difference between truth and falsehood? And we as believers, we should be able to discern the difference where those who are dead in their trespasses and sin cannot. And so the question is, I am crucified with Christ. Those things that we have listed here in this chapter of 2 Peter, those are the kind of things that lead the wrong way. Do you really want to go back to those kind of things? Is that really where we want to be as people, as individuals? You see, the writer here in 1 Peter is trying to say, understand the difference. Understand what controls our life. And so when you have the opportunities to enter into this idea of the lust of the flesh, wantonness, and whatever it may be, when you have the opportunity to say yes or no, what is the decision you're going to make? One has to do with ungodliness. The other has to do with God-like living. What are you? Are you acting as one who is and operates as one who is alive? Or have you said, wait a minute, I really kind of enjoyed that which I had before when I was dead in my trespasses and sin? And are you picking and choosing what you had before and trying to carry some along with you into today? And then we have to go back and we say, wait a minute, what is it that God judged back then and condemned? And I want to bring that into my life today and mix it with that which is holy and pure and clean, which brings the smile of God, the blessing of God in my life. How can I mix that with this and make it so that any of it might have a situation whereby there's blessing? That's the question. That's the thing that we're always facing. Every time we're entering into a project or an activity, we have to decide, now, what am I doing? Am I projecting the holiness of God and the will of God as one who is dead to the old ways and alive unto God, or am I one who keeps wanting to pull these things together and operate in such a manner as that? So these are the choices that I'm constantly faced with. Let's go to Romans 6. Book of Romans, chapter 6. And it starts right out there with the question that is really posted in verse 21 of the previous chapter, chapter 5. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. These are the two issues that are really involved here. Sin reigning unto death, or grace would reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The attitude that we take, the attitude that I take as I go about my duties, is dealing with one of these two issues all the time. And the people who say, well, but I don't want to really be crucified with Christ 100%, just let's make it 92.5 3/4%. So then I want to drag something along. So in verse chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, the grace of God abounded mightily to me as a sinner and wants to carry me along and to justify me and to place me in a position where I might be favorably looked upon by God and enter into many precious promises that are there. But what shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's get more grace, so let's sin more. I think that's the implication there. God forbid. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, we're not talking about sprinkling here. We're not talking about a pitcher that pours water, just gets you wet. If you're going to be baptized into death, you're going to be totally immersed into that, so that when death is involved there, dead is really dead. Many of us have been touched perhaps with the edge of death, and whether it's our friends or near traffic misses or or who knows what kind of catastrophe that might have come our way. Many of us have been touched with near death, but that doesn't make us dead, to whereby there's no response to that which we had before. No response, no hope of it. Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk the same way we ever walked before. Isn't that what it says? Even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if we're talking about a new life, there has to be a difference between the new one and the old one. There has to be a difference. That's normal logic. Contradiction points out that which is not compatible. Now, either I owe you money or I don't owe you money. And if you say I owe you money and I really don't, that's a contradiction. And it should be quite obvious, both to you and to me, and it might be obvious to other people. But if we're going to, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. The idea of should, perhaps is, could be thought of weakly, in a weak manner, from the sense that, I should do that, I should do something else, and I should get up tomorrow morning and plant my garden, and I should plant somebody else's garden, I should do this or do that. I should, maybe. We often take the idea of should as being just a possibility. But here I think, even so, we also should walk in newness of life, because the contradiction will show if we don't. And if we do that which is contradictory, how can anybody look at us and say, this is who this person is, this is who that person is? How can they tell the difference between me and someone who has no life if it is a question of possibility that maybe I'm alive? How are they going to know unless the reality of the actual walk is involved there? So the walk is really, really important there. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That word if is really important. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, if you really are dead in your to your old ways, and crucified with Christ, then that likeness, the similarity should be the same. And also the likeness of his resurrection, that new life, there should be the sameness involved there. There shouldn't be a contradiction that's involved, irrational. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, when we're talking about serving, that's probably a key word I would suggest, don't you think, possibly? What is it you serve? I'm not talking about what is it you happen to do. When most of you folks here have been involved in employment of some kind with someone else. When you hired on, you just come to work when you feel like it. You take your breaks as long or short as you feel like. Maybe if you're the boss, you would. But are you in a situation whereby if you don't actually serve as they would have you serve, isn't there a good likelihood you'd been fired? Maybe you were fired, I don't know, in one job or another, because you didn't follow according to the commands and the demands and expectations of the one who hired you. If you're in the military, it was a little more distinct than that. If you really did get wayward, you might end up in the brig. I don't think any of you outside of the military were put in jail because of things that you didn't do and should have done, but you were dismissed and separated away. So if, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, my old nature, the things that I enjoyed before I was saved, or that the unsaved do enjoy now that's contrary to the will of God, I should be dead to. That the body of sin might be destroyed. I wish it was that easy. How easy is it to get a little bit off, you know, and to lose some time, to lose some energy because of this or that. But the purpose is to be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So every project I get into then is the question, am I serving sin or am I serving God? That's every project that I get into. I have to think that through. If I don't think it through, the probability is I do serve sin. Serving is a willful thing. If I have a job hired by somebody, there's a time in which they expect me to be there. And there's a quality and a quantity and a value of work that they expect out of me while I am there. I'm serving. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. So, am I alive? Is the old man alive or is the old man dead? Is the new man alive or does it never exist? Verse 10, for in that he died, Christ died, he died unto sin once. Wait a minute, am I getting this right? Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you born again? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Reigning is controlling. That ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now that's interesting. One thing has to do with serving, but now we're talking about as instruments of unrighteousness. So, am I willing to allow myself to be used as an instrument, a tool of unrighteousness? An instrument unto sin. But it says, yield yourselves unto God that these or those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now what does the law teach? What does the law do? The law points out error. It points out that which is in contradiction to the will of God. All law does that. That means that the law that's made by the township, the law that's made by the boroughs, the law that's made by the county, the law that's made by the state, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, the law that's made by the federal government, We're talking about what is telling right and wrong. We're talking about, you see, last time we were here together, I think we probably have to kind of close on this. The last time we were here together, we pointed out that there was really one law in terms of social relationships that you had to pay attention to. And then there was a short list, kind of amplifying that so we could understand it there in Galatians. What was it, chapter 6? Let's go back there and kind of close on that. Probably chapter 5. Verse 14. Galatians 5:14. There's one law, one word. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. This is why you don't have to read every single little itty-bitty law that's out there. Because if you want to do righteousness, it's going to be fulfilled in this, and you're going to understand the general trend of things and be able to keep yourself in good order. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the next few verses on down through verse 21 talks about the old nature, the old man, and then verse 22 on down, it talks about the new nature, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, if we operate according to the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to be able to discern how it's going to affect other people. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lusts, with the affections and the lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that kind of closes out the whole thought that we're starting off with here. And this is something that is so tough. Especially for the unsaved, they can't grasp this. But if they were to grasp it, it would provide marvelous relief. Instead of having all this bulk of law, the old nature, all that does is accuse them. But they haven't any relief from the accusation. They need to be justified in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for them. That they might be freed from the law and to be made new, so that then they can live by one law, really, socially, and walk in the Spirit of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we might be able to think these things through a little bit more for this evening. I pray, Father, that as we consider the days that are ahead for us, that these things might be of an encouragement to us, that we can grasp a hold of some of this and be able to take it further. Father, may it be that as we speak with others, this good news might be able to be grasped in their hearts and their minds. Oh, Lord, would it be that there would be more new people yet in these days ahead who would be transformed, born again in Christ Jesus. In his blessed name I pray. Amen.